In 62, I was invited to join faculty of the State University, where I have been teaching for 3 years. I have renewed my contract for 2 more years, being made a full-scale salary by the state. Salary for this past year was $9,600. The provincial said, "You're finally making money out of it." And in 3 years of involvement in teaching Catholicism and comparative religion, I have come to know they've given me their confidence in a way that I'm sure they have not given to others. Hopefully, through the publication of this, to alert, especially the Church of the United States, to the untapped opportunity for apostolic work on the secular university campus. This past year's enrollment was 850,000 Catholics in secular universities. Over 72% of the total Catholic college population in America. The church simply must be where these souls are. I don't know the answer, but I hope at least to provoke the question. Our conference during the next 2 weeks will also, please God, be published. And consequently, I have asked submerging whatever pride I have to have them taped, because I then have them typed, corrected, and improved, and then published. The general title, I thought, for the series we want to cover in the next 2 weeks will be "The Religious Woman in the Modern World: A Large, Complex Order." And by a man who is in the world, I think, but is not a religious woman, it may seem arrogant to talk about this. But I have over the years come to know sisters quite well. Of course, they knew me first. I have come to admire them. I have come to feel that the hope, in many ways, of the Church's future apostolate in America rests in your hands. Now the hope is, through our mutual reflections, that we may regard some of the implications and complications created by the modern age for the religious woman, notably the one, like yourselves, engaged in the teaching of apostolate. Our basic guide for the principles will be the documents of the Vatican Council, so far issued. 3 major ones. Its Constitution on the Church, its Constitution on the Liturgy, and its Decree on Ecumenism. The plan is to make each session a single thought unit, logically connected, as logically as I can make it, with what follows. Today's 2 conferences, depending on how time holds out, will be on the religious state and on vocation. Tomorrow's conferences will be on poverty and the affluent society and the apostolate of the poor in spirit. I should like to make a number of recommendations to the audience. To ask you to read as carefully as possible these documents. They are for us the teachings of the Holy Spirit in modern times for the Church, and we as good Catholics should know what they contain. Read also, if I may ask you, Pope John XXIII's classic encyclical, Pacem in Terris. These then would be the 4 major sources. Read also, if you have available, the commentary on the liturgy by Frederick McManus, an expert in the field, on the Council and the liturgy. All these, as you probably know, are published by the NCWC. I would also recommend that you use the question suggested in these published documents in various ways. First, for personal reflection, meditation, and prayer. Then for discussion among yourselves, both from what I say, or better what the Holy Spirit says through me. Surprisingly, you find things on a student's papers. How different they often are from what you say. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit will improve on what I say. May I also recommend that you read any other allied material, whatever you have time for or interest in. I would like to urge you to discuss among yourselves what we talk about in the conferences. I would ask you to jot down on note-sized paper. I know sisters have these little notes. Any questions, problems, or issues on the topics either already discussed or to be discussed. These, depending on what superiors agree, will be put into a question box for a periodic, perhaps every third day, open meeting, informal and optional. I would urge you to pray that our Lord may enlighten all of us. First, to me, that I may know what to say. You to contribute and profit from the ideas that he gives you. And look upon this as a cooperative project, because whatever we usually work out, Lord willing, will I hope affect many thousand minutes. Don't hesitate also to put questions into a question in the question box at any time. They may be questions, they may be objections. In fact, one of the things I've learned, the difference between teaching in a seminary and in a university is, in a seminary they generally agree with you, in the university they almost always disagree with you. And it's healthy for us, incidentally, living in a highly intellectualized society, profoundly critical of its very foundations, that we both learn to question and to criticize, but also, of course, as constructively as possible, by which I at least mean criticizing in such a way as to at least anticipate an answer. We want to examine first then the meaning of the religious life. Over the centuries, the religious life has been associated with a higher than ordinary service of Christ. Unfortunately, in recent years, there has been some obscuration of this previously fairly clear concept. The obscurity has arisen among those who have begun to question whether and to what extent the religious life, as understood in the church, is a merely ecclesiastical development, or whether it was really founded by Christ. There are a few more fundamental questions we can ask or answer. Whether or not that to which we have dedicated ourselves is an ecclesiastical construct or a divine revelation. Because while we are willing to admit that the church under divine guidance can come up with some marvelous ideas, we are also aware that where there has been such development, the church may also change, and change quite radically. Where, however, something has been revealed, even though it has been committed to the church for implementation and evolution, nevertheless, substantially, the church believing this is from God will not change. Since the document on the church, the Constitution de Ecclesia of the Second Vatican Council, had there been the slightest doubt before, there is none now. the religious state, so the council says, was taught by Jesus Christ in his words and example as found in the Gospels. The religious state then is a matter of divine revelation. The council further explains that after having been taught by Christ, it was further both practiced and taught by the apostles. And since the apostolic age, the fathers of the church, her bishops, theologians, have proposed this way of life to the faithful, not merely as some kind of development from a hidden core revealed by Christ, but something which Christ himself personally communicated to us, he having been the first religious. Immediately ask ourselves, what is the essence of this religious life? Perhaps the word is slightly unfortunate, religious life, because it surely does not mean that other forms of life are irreligious. And for that reason, the term may slightly grate among those who are not technically, quotation marks, religious. There are two essential elements, and I am basing my ideas on the gospel. Two basic elements in the religious life which constitute its essence. There is, first of all, that the service of God has lived on in the religious life. In the person of Christ, he is based on the divine precepts indeed, but also, and it's that conjunction, but also on the evangelical counsels. So the first distinguishing feature of the religious state, as distinct from other forms, whether clerical or lay, counsel is very clear on that point. What distinguishes the religious life from both the priesthood and the laity, and to which both technically those who are clerical and those who are not, what they profess, is essentially the fact that they profess evangelical counsels. Which, in other words, both a lay person and a priest may be pleasing to God, may be a good Catholic, yet they not be following the councils. And the second, as developed in the Church, that this life of evangelical councils is led in a distinct social unity, under obedience to a chosen superior, in a separate community. So first of all, internally and invisibly, it is the profession of the evangelical councils. And externally it is, and this is developed in the Church, some kind of communal existence where those who live this kind of life of the councils band together under authority. The first question, of course, then, is what are the councils? Now, the first few of our conferences, you will have to bear up with what may, I hope, not be too theoretical. And this is the bread and butter on which we've got to feed the amount of belief that I trust interesting things we're going to bring in or pull out. But first, to get the framework, what are the councils? And to remind my students at the university, this is S-E-L. Basically, the councils respond to the second way in which God manifests his will. He first manifests his will across the broad spectrum of all humanity by prescribing certain things to be done, which we call his commanded will, his preceptive or prescriptive will. which may either mean accepting from his hands what he sends us, beginning and ending with ourselves. The first biggest resignation you've got to make, sisters, once we realize is, Lord, you've given me me. Whether then it is the resignation to God's absolute will, or, and more broadly, his will manifests in so many ways in which he tells us to do something or else, and the or else always implies that it's God's command of will, that he binds me, he obliges me to do it. And behind every obligation, of every sane legislator, let alone God, who is infinite wisdom, is always a sanction. And the sanction is always sin. So the two should always be correlated. Precept or command from God, and if I disobey, sin. Then one little touch, which is more than a little one, along with sin is always the sanction of punishment or pain if I break the law. Therefore, we can always be sure, think in terms of God's command and will as something which he obliges, which we then are bound to obey under penalty of sin, and which if we break, we are both guilty of sin and liable to punishment, which punishment either he imposes, and he's always ready to do it, and he always catches up with us, or if we do penance, we impose it ourselves and stay his vindictive hand. That would be God's command. But now the consuls, by distinction from God's command of will, respond to what we call his invitational will. Words are difficult to use in expressing this unique way in which God manifests what he wants us to do. In other words, he doesn't say, do it or else, but won't you please, if you want to, it would please me. The biblical foundation for this kind of invitational will of God is found in the Gospels. Indeed, it was quite unknown before Christ came on the scene. It is found among other places in the classic passage, where the rich young man came to our Lord and asked him, Lord, what should I do to gain eternal life? Remember the answer he was told, to keep the commandments. To get to heaven, keep the commandments. Or in any event, to keep out of hell, keep the commandments. But then, after the young man had said that he had kept all of these from his youth, no mean achievement, incidentally, then Christ expressed himself in a hypothesis. And the consuls hang on that hypothesis. If you will, in the sense if you want to be perfect, if you want to go beyond the call of duty, then go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come, follow me. Just to wrap it up then, the counsels, by distinction from the commandments, are man's response to God's will manifested, not as obliging under penalty of sin and punishment, but as inviting. Over the centuries, these counsels have been beautifully synthesized to a point where now we simply take them for granted. Actually, and objectively, anything I ever do, or anything anyone ever does, which goes beyond the call of duty, beyond what he has to do under the name of sin, is quite literally a counsel. But a particular kind Life of the Gospels has been developed under the Church's guidance, which has been no response to our three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. What is a counsel behind the dedication which stands behind our three vows? And I cannot overstress the importance of getting behind what we're doing. If there's anything the modern world wants, is an answer to that universal question. Why? What are the obstacles that human nature over the centuries has known, what we know ourselves? Impediments, in other words, to that service of God which presumably goes beyond the call of duty. Are there certain things which, absolutely speaking, may be kept, may be enjoyed, but which keep a person from being more than extraordinarily generous with God? The answer is yes. And they are material possessions, bodily and psychological sexual pleasures, and the volitional satisfaction that comes from doing one's own will in legitimate things. Consequently, and we're going to spell these out, of course, as time goes on, but just now to pinpoint, our poverty then responds to my sacrificing material possessions, to which I have a perfect right, in order to expiate and expedite my service of God. Sexual pleasures to which we all have a right, given up to make my service of God more generous. And the same with my autonomous will in things which I may do. Notice, there's no question, strictly speaking, of, say, taking a vow of obedience not to do what I'm not supposed to do in the first place. Sisters, that is not a cliché. We don't practice the counsel of obedience not to do what we're not supposed to do. That's a precept, that's a command. You don't have to be a religious to be forbidden to do what you're not supposed to do. Now these counsels are really only means to an end. And we're going to also spread this out, because it is quite possible sometimes for the very lawful removal of certain obstacles to God's greater service to become, if not end in themselves, at least quasi-ends. The removal of these obstacles through the counsels has only one real end, and that is to grow in the love of God and one's neighbor for the love of God. I take the counsels as means to remove, or better, to sacrifice certain known impediments to this higher than ordinary practice of charity. Notice then that the whole raison d'etre of the counsels is not to remove or give up what itself is good, but to facilitate. It is to make more effective, easier, more sure, the love of God and my neighbor for that love. What are these counsels called evangelical? The reason is a simple matter of transliteration. They are called adjectival. Evangelical because they come from the Evangelion, namely the Gospels. It was in the Gospels that they were first explicitly revealed. We believe, of course, that Mary, before the Gospels were written, that's a safe historical statement, practiced the Gospels by a special communication from God. But in terms of what we call public revelation, communicated to the whole world, that manifestation has the Christ, who first began to practice and then to recommend the councils. I should like to spend hours on this very delightful thought, but just for a paragraph. It's these councils, their both having been revealed and especially having been undertaken and substantially practiced over the centuries, which most clearly distinguishes Christianity from all other forms of man's religious quest for God. It has been my business for some years to teach comparative religion. The Eastern religions, notably Buddhism and Hinduism. I've been assured, but you can assure yourselves, there is nothing even remotely approximating this concept of a divine being which does not merely command and threatens those who do not obey, but with a concept of the deity as one, first, of such an all-loving being as to evoke this kind of generosity, because only love could possibly evoke it. And what is much more practical, that it is not barren theory, but that millions, quite literally millions, in the 19th centuries of Christian existence have lived out this way above the normal, ordinary kind of service of the deity, and it lived it out to high perfection. These councils then reveal as nothing else, and the substantive should be underlined, nothing else, the power of divine grace over weak, fallen human nature. No other religious system in history has even had the arrogance to propose this kind of a life, let alone have ensured what must be ensured, the divine power to keep this generosity faithfully. It is not surprising then that in the 16th century, during the Protestant Reformation, every single Protestant confession of faith, all of them, the Belgic, the Genevan, the Lutheran Confession, the Symbolic Books, Calvin's Institutes, the 39 Articles of the English Church, all of them, every one took special care to single out the fact that works of supererogation for us, the councils, are arrogance and cannot be practiced in response to the gospel message, for after you've done all that you should, you must still say, we are unprofitable servants. So that even then, even in that tragic division of Christianity, when millions separated from Roman unity but remain Christians, believing in the same Christ that we do, even they promptly recognized that what distinguishes this type of Christianity, for them the Roman, for us the Catholic, is the profession and the living out of a life of supererogation. Just for a moment, let's glance at each of these three councils so we get a little coloring, so they're not just broad outlines, so that we have something to fill in when we to begin to fill in what they mean. On the first level of dedication to God through our poverty, there is a substratal command imposed on all human beings, even by the natural law, that I may not appropriate to to myself, what is somebody else's? And you know what a hard time many people have to control any thoughts. You know, we need to be satisfied with what they've got. And if someone else is wealthy and they are poor, not to take. Behind that impulse, of course, stands world communism. The council begins where the precept ends. The precept tells me, don't take what is someone else's. The council says, give to another what you have. The second of chastity. The precept imposed by the divine law binding on every human being is to wait. As I keep telling the students, especially the co-eds at the university, just wait. Control yourselves until you are married. And then, in marriage, freedom between the married spouses to enjoy deliberately and completely venereal pleasure given by God, sacred, to be enjoyed only by them. The precept then says to wait and then enjoy. The council again starts where the precept ends. It says not merely wait, but restrain until death. The third, according to the divine mandate, it almost has this proneness to dominate. Every once in a while I have dinner with some of the faculty for the administration of the university, and they often have little children. Some of them baby men, I learned to recognize baby families. Some a little older. But almost every woman I've ever met, once they're sleeping, there is some, way before they reach the age of reason, manifestation of a will to dominate. If the youngsters are around, say 5 or 6 years old, you're talking to the mother or dad, well, they can take it for just so long, and if you're not paying attention to them, they begin to either fuss up or talk or something, so that mother will say, now, Jimmy, they quiet down. That's good, he got some recognition. The urge to dominate our fellow man is something which we are forbidden. And of course the impulse is that of pride. Again the council starts where the precept ends. So far from not dominating through pride, I submit in humility. Just to have given a few kinds of sketches, we're going to fill this out. The second essential feature of a religious life as conceived by the church and spelled out by the council is community life, which both St. Aloysius, whose feast we celebrate today, and John Burton, it's more expertly said, was his biggest mortification. Incidentally, when he said it was his mortification, he meant it. He was not just being pious. He found it hard. Now, although the immediate and obvious feature of this community life that we talk about in the religious state is to live under obedience, there are certain other features that should be at least briefly brought out as distinctive of the religious state over and above the council, because obviously, and strictly speaking, a person could live the councils outside of community life, as the great Anthony in Egypt did, to the ripe old age of 100. Is it 14? He lived endlessly. This community living implies, first of all, a communal sharing of material possessions. In other words, it is not merely a question of giving up in terms of poverty, but of sharing what I have with others. And I hope what they have with me. We find the foundation for it already in the Acts of the Apostles, dramatized as only Saint Luke could do it. You know the story. When Ananias and Sapphira didn't really have to do it, as Peter told them, but they had volunteered. All right, so they're going to become religious. A little unusual for us, husband and wife, but that's in the olden days. At any rate, first Ananias, then Sapphira, lied as to how much they had given away. In other words, they had kept some of the property for themselves. And they were, as you know, punished. First Ananias, and then Peter told him, or told her, that just as they carried out your husband, they will carry yours. Communal sharing of material goods, already seen in the biblical times. Secondly, this community life. It's not really that we live together, somehow strung together by common rules and regulations, or those periodic pronunciamentos on the bulletin board. Community life is intended to be a family life. We live in the community for 40 years, and never have learned. This is meant to be a supernatural counterpart of a natural family, bound together by the ties of love and grace, yet having the same, though elevated, responsibilities and opportunities for the development of the social virtues of notably patience, kindness, and generosity. Patience because somebody must cause me pain, otherwise I don't begin to be patient. Kind because there must be unkind people to be kind to. If I'm kind to the kind people, that's pragmatism, sisters. That's good business. And generous because all around me, as I soon find out, our souls in many needs, and what God has given me, I share, if only a consoling word. And finally, this community life is to be a communal activity under authority toward a common goal. The community at large and individual segments of that community are to have specific, definite goals or purposes which could never be achieved or only with great difficulty, if ever, singly, by just the same number of persons or multiplied by 10, but by their communal, cooperative, collaborative activity, things can be done as we see in our miraculous Catholic education in the United States, such as if you don't know, other countries envy us. Consequently, in terms of this communal life that we're living, the poverty is not just giving up, but sharing. And not just having given up reluctantly, a family, and if only myself in return, sisters, life becomes unlivable. In fact, in teaching as I do teach, eschatology, that for me is a good definition of hell, having just oneself for eternity. So that's we are to enjoy family life, though having sacrificed our chastity. In our obedience is not just submerging my will constantly, and by dint of hard effort, gritting of teeth and clenching of fists, I manage to survive utter obedience. No. It is a divine cooperative in which, with the help of like-minded souls, we together achieve what all of us, though multiplied, could never do. I believe for the first time, supposed to be cut a little bit short, and we'll continue in the next comments. First, to spell out the role in the church intended for the religious life, and then analyze three aspects: vocation, commitment,